Good evening. This evening our text is found in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And if you're using a pew version of the Bible, it can be found on page 779. Page 779. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now God's holy word. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let us ask God to bless the preaching and hearing of his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this great privilege that we have to come and worship you this evening. We thank you for this day that you've set apart, this Sabbath day, this day of rest and worship. Now this evening, Lord, we ask that as we take a look at this question of what do you require, we ask that you would teach us by your word and by your spirit. And Father, again, we ask that in particular that you would guide my mind and my mouth, and that I would only speak your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a young father took his little girl to the grocery store. She was about 4 years old. His wife was sick at home, and he needed to get a few things for from her shopping list. And it was raining, and he noticed that all the carts were wet, and so he didn't want to have to go through the hassle of drying off a shopping cart and putting his little girl in, so he figured, well, I only need a few things, so I'll just take her in the shopping cart. So as they went through the store, he began to get items off of his wife's shopping list, and he began to place them in the compartment on the back of his stroller. And every time he put an item in the back, his little girl would look at him and say, "That's not how Mommy does it." Well, pretty soon he began to run out of room. After all, he just had a small compartment on the back of a baby stroller. And so he had to find more creative ways to deal with these items that he had to place in the stroller. And so he had some ring bologna, and he thought, well, what do I do with this? Well, he put it around his daughter's neck, and he said, just wear that. Pretend it's a necklace. And she looked at him, and she said, well, that's not how Mommy does it. And he said, oh, it's okay, sweetie. Daddy's way's fine, too. Well, then he went on, and he found the bundt cake pan that his wife wanted. And he thought, well, what am I going to do with this? So naturally, he put it on his daughter's head, and he said, hey, honey, look at this cool hat you're wearing. She looked up at him, and she said, well, that's not how Mommy does it. And he said, well, it's okay, honey. Daddy's way's just fine. Well, then he got a container of Pam, nonstick spray, and he thought, well, what am I going to do with this? So he put it between his daughter's legs, and he said, just pretend it's a stick shift. And again, she said, well, that's not how Mommy does it. And he said, well, it's okay. Daddy's way's good, too. So he went outside, and he was getting ready to put all the items in the car, and it was raining, and he needed to do it in a hurry. So he quickly got his container of milk, put it on top of the car, and then with one swift motion, he placed all the items into the car along with his daughter in the car seat. And she looked up, and she said, well, that's not how Mommy does it. And by this point, the father was frustrated. And he just ignored her, and he got in the car, and he shut the door, and he started to drive off when he heard that terrible sound. He heard the sound of the milk sliding down the roof of the car, splatting on the ground, and milk went everywhere. And then he heard that fateful word, "That's not how mommy does it." Well, we all have people in our lives that help or try to help keep us on the straight and narrow. Some of our friends, especially friends within the church, sometimes even call us out when we're in sin. This evening, as we look at our text, we see the prophet Micah calling out the people of Israel and telling them that they were in sin, that they were in sin, calling them out, calling them to come back to the Lord. But before we get any further, I just want to give you a little context of what has transpired thus far in the book of Micah. Well, at this point in the book of Micah, the people of God had turned from God to worship a variety of false gods. God was angry with their disobedience. He was angry that wealthy elites were oppressing the poor. He was angry that religious and political leaders were open to bribe. He was angry that political and religious leaders were doing injustice to their people. And when Micah confronted the Israelites for their sinfulness, like the father in our opening illustration, they essentially respond to him and say, "Well, my way of doing things is just fine." Well, God did not think that their actions were just fine. In fact, God thought that their actions were the exact opposite of fine. But in our text this evening, we see that God does not respond to his people in anger or wrath. He responds by graciously telling them what he wants from them. He graciously tells them what he requires of them. And this brings us to the main theme or point of our text this evening. And that is that God desires that we would do works of mercy which flow out of our love for him. God desires that we would do works of mercy which flow out of our love for him. Well, in verse 1 of our text this evening, we see Micah begins what looks very much like a divine court case. Now, the plaintiff in this case was God, and the defendants were the people of Israel. Now, in this particular court case, the prophet Micah is acting as a representative of God, and he's presenting God's case before all of creation. You see, God is making it clear that he will not tolerate sin. Please look at verses 1 and 2 with me. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." So Micah begins this section by saying, "Hear what the Lord says." And in saying this, he's making it clear that the words that he's about to speak are not his own, but they are the Lord's words. He's giving validity to his prophetic calling. And he's making clear that the words he was about to speak were the words of the Lord. Then he goes on and he says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains." The word "arise" here is directed at Micah. And God's commanding Micah to stand up and present his case before the mountains, his witness. But why is Micah presenting the Lord's case against Israel before the mountains as the witness? Well, Micah's pointing out that the mountains are some of the oldest foundations of the earth, and as such, they would serve as a good witness. Micah goes on and he says, "Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he would contend with Israel." And so God, the Lord, speaking through Micah, is commanding the mountains to serve as a witness for this trial that's about to come. See, the Lord had serious charges against his people, and he plans to deal with them accordingly. But what were the crimes that Israel was guilty of? What had they done that was so bad? Well, during the period of time when Micah lived, men and women were plotting evil against one another. Widows and orphans were being defrauded out of their land. When a man would die and leave his inheritance to the widows and orphans, wealthy elites were finding ways through the legal system to defraud these widows and orphans out of their inheritances. They were being left homeless. Religious and political leaders were very much open to bribe. They were not lovers of justice. They were not lovers of mercy. They were open to bribe. They were quick to prepare and wage war. And many of them even claimed that what they were doing was done in the name of the Lord. And so God was ready to bring serious charges against them. But first, he wanted to remind them of the way that he'd been good to them, for the way that he'd been merciful to them. He wanted to remind them that he had not wearied them, but rather he'd blessed them. Please look at verses 3 through 5 with me. "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." So the Lord really opens up this section by asking two questions. He first asks, "What have I done to you?" And then he asks, "Well, how have I wearied you?" And God is doing this because he wants to put the people of Israel on the defensive. See, the people of Israel, they thought that God had somehow wearied them. And so he wanted to put them on the defensive. They felt that God had somehow wronged them by placing various trials in their lives. But God uses this section to refute any claims that they had made that God had been unkind to them or had done some injustice to them. And the Lord starts this by reminding the people how he brought them up from the land of Egypt. When we think of the Israelites in Egypt, we think of them being in a great state of distress. And yet they cried out to the Lord and he brought them deliverance. See, God did not allow his people to be in that state forever. He sent Moses as an advocate for his people. He sent Moses to speak the word of God to Pharaoh. And through the miracles of the Lord, he rescued the Israelites from the clutch of the Egyptians. And even though the Egyptians chased after the Israelites in the end, the Israelites had the great blessing of seeing God part the Red Sea so that they might find safety in Gilgal. And God did all these things in the face of Egypt with all of their evil magicians. And in bringing up this story, God is pointing out that he'd been merciful to his people, that he'd been gracious to them, that he had not wearied them, but rather he had blessed them. And in addition to that, he gave them both political and religious leaders. As Micah points out, God gave the people of Israel Moses and Aaron and Miriam to serve them. See, God had not wearied his people, he'd blessed them. And then Micah goes on and he reminds them of the story of Balak and Balaam from the book of Numbers. And for those of you that aren't familiar with the story, I'll give you a short summary. See, as the Israelites traveled through Canaan, their reputation preceded them. And the Moabites were well aware of the miracles that had accompanied Israel as they traveled from Egypt. And King Balak quickly realized that if the Israelites were coming in his direction, he would likely not survive. So he knew that the only way he could survive was if he was able to bribe a prophet of the Lord to curse God's people. And that's exactly what he tried to do. See, King Balak tried to bribe the prophet of the Lord, Balaam, to curse God's people. So eventually in this story, we see Balaam travel out to meet Balak. But on the way, in his journey, we see the famous incident of the talking donkey and the angel of the Lord standing in the road. You see, the angel of the Lord stood in his path. And so in the end of the story, instead of cursing the Israelites, the prophet Balaam blessed them three times. See, Balak's plot against the Israelites through a hired prophet failed because the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, intervened on their behalf. And God ties both of these stories together, both of these incidents together with the phrase, "And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal happened, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." You see, the incident with Balak took place in Shittim. And when the Egyptians were fleeing, or when the Israelites were fleeing the Egyptians and they crossed the Jordan, they went into Gilgal. So God is pointing out that both of these stories, both of these incidences when God had rescued his people, Both of these instances were so that the people of God may know of the righteous acts of the Lord. See, God had not wearied his people. He'd blessed them. He'd protected them. They didn't have a leg to stand on. They'd sinned against God, and they were without excuse. But they turned from God to worship a variety of false gods. They turned from him in disobedience and sin. So in verses 6 and 7, the Israelites respond to God's defense. They respond to this defense that God proclaims by asking him, "Well, God, what do you really want from us? What do you require? What do you require?" Please look at verses 6 and 7 with me. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In verses 6 and 7, the people of Israel, they respond to God's defense. But instead of responding to their loving and merciful God with thankful hearts and obedience, they respond by totally missing the point. What they end up doing is they turn God's covenant into a contract. And so in a series of questions, the people of Israel ask Micah and what God really requires of them. And they ask these questions three times, each time making the bid even higher. And so this representative of Israel starts by asking if God might require a burnt sacrifice, perhaps a one-year-old calf. And then he ups the bid and said, "Well, would God be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" But then this representative goes on and he asks, "Would God want me to sacrifice my own son, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now this question, it's absurd on a number of levels. But this question really shows the hard-heartedness with which this Israelite representative approaches God. See, the Israelites, they knew well that God had forbidden human sacrifice in the law, and yet they had the nerve to ask him if that's what he wanted from them. But despite the people of Israel acting like spoiled children, God did not respond in anger or rage. That's not how he responds in our text this evening. You see, God does not desire works that are done out of a moralistic sense of duty. God desires broken and contrite hearts of his people. See, God tells his people, and he tells us, that he does not want dead ritualistic sacrifices. He wants our hearts. So we see this evening that God requires that we do justice. Please look at verse 8 with me. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" So Micah begins verse 8 by pointing out that God requires that his people do justice. But what does this mean? What does it mean for us to do justice? Well, to do justice or to act justly means to see with God's judgment or wisdom. See, one of the charges that Micah brought against the people in Micah's day was that they were doing a lot of scheming and conniving to get what belonged to others. They'd lost all respect toward what God had commanded in the law. They'd lost compassion. They'd lost the importance of doing justice. But within this command to do justice, we also see the importance of believers both viewing things with God's judgment, but we also see the importance of treating others in a just way and speaking out against injustices that take place in our society. As we think of examples of individuals that are able to do justice, we can think of a man by the name of Levi Coffin. Levi Coffin was very much a hero of the anti-slavery movement. See, in the 1820s, Coffin moved to Newport, Indiana, and he opened a shop, and his shop soon became a central location on the Underground Railroad, a pathway from slavery and the USA South to freedom in Canada. And people like Mr. Coffin, they took enormous risk as they thought about helping to free slaves on their journey. And Coffin was so involved in the Underground Railroad that at times he had as many as 17 runaway slaves in his house. He was so active that actually three different major routes of the Underground Railroad converged at his home. And his home was eventually named the Grand Central Terminal. But because of his activities, he often received frequent death threats from those around him. People threatened to burn his shop to the ground. But he was undeterred. You see, like many who were involved in the Underground Railroad, Mr. Coffin was driven by his Christian convictions. And he's quoted as saying that when the Bible, in bidding us to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, it says nothing about color. See, Levi Coffin is a man who is an example of doing justice in society, a man who spoke out against an injustice that was taking place around him. And because of his actions, hundreds of runaway slaves found their freedom. But as God's people, we too are called to do justice or to act justly. We're called to treat others in a just way. We're called to promote justice. We're called to be advocates for the weak or the marginalized in society. We're called to be voices for the voiceless. We're called to be voices for the unborn child, voices for foreign immigrants, voices for the elderly, voices for those with disabilities. And you see, to do justice to another human being is to treat them in the way that Christ would. To love those who are unloved, to befriend those who may be difficult to get along with, to show the love of Jesus Christ to those around us. And as we do justice in our societies, we will find ourselves being more merciful to those around us. The Lord also requires that we love mercy. The translation that we have in our pews, the English Standard Version, says that God wants us to love kindness. But a better translation is that we are called to love mercy. Most of us have a pretty good idea of what it means to do mercy, or to be merciful. Mercy is a compassionate or kindly forbearance shown towards someone around us. But what does it mean for us to love mercy? What does it mean for us to love mercy? Well, in God asking us to love mercy, it lies in the fact that when we love doing something, we are likely to do it. See, we are likely to do what we love. And so if we love mercy, then we're likely to do acts of kindness and mercy. Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Henry Pierce from Australia. And he actually competed in the 1928 Olympics. And he was leading in his race. He was in a boat, and he was leading when a string of ducks and their ducklings came out in front of him. And he had to think very quickly because he was leading in the race, but he also knew that if he went through, that he would hit the ducks and probably sink a few ducklings in the process. And so he just thought, well, I have to pull my oars. So he pulled his oars, and he came to a stop, and he let all the ducks and ducklings pass in front of him. And the good news in the end of the story is that in the end, he won the competition, and no ducks or ducklings were hurt in the process. Henry Pierce was merciful in his competition in the Olympics. But God calls us not to just do merciful things, but he calls us to love mercy. He calls us to love doing merciful things. As believers, we're called to care for the less fortunate, the disenfranchised, and those without families. We're called to care for widows and orphans. We're called to care for the poor. We're called to care for the sick. We're called to care for those without families. And as I studied this text, I really became quite convicted as I asked myself, what am I actively doing to do merciful things? What am I actively doing to show the mercy of Jesus Christ to those around me? And sometimes we can begin to think that doing merciful things is only going and doing mission trips in a foreign country, but that's not the only way that we can be merciful to those around us. See, being merciful isn't just limited to doing mission trips. Being merciful to those around us might just be in showing mercy to a coworker. Or maybe if you're a supervisor at work, you might be able to give a little slack to an employee that's going through a rough time. Maybe being merciful to those around you is befriending someone, maybe a neighbor or a coworker that's difficult to get along with, but you know they need a friend, and so you come alongside them and you offer them friendship. Maybe being merciful might be offering a little help to a neighbor in need. So you can be merciful in any situation in life, but Christ doesn't just call us to do merciful things. He calls us to love being merciful. But finally, Micah brings us to our third and final requirement that God has for us. He says the Lord requires that we walk humbly with him. The Lord requires that we walk humbly with him. Well, to walk humbly with God is a description of the heart's attitude toward God. See, he wants us to depend on him rather than on our own abilities. The response of a godly heart is outward, inward, and upward. You see, the response of a heart that's been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit is outward when we do justice. And it's inward when we love mercy. And it's upward when we walk humbly with God. But what does it mean for us to walk humbly with God? Well, to walk humbly with God means that we won't exalt our own thoughts or desires over that which God has for our lives. And the only way that we can know how God desires for us to live is found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. You see, the scriptures, if they speak against a particular action or behavior, we can know definitively that that is not God's will for us. But in contrast, if the scriptures command us to act a particular way or have a particular action, then we can know definitively that God is calling us to do that thing. And when we joyfully live our lives according to the teaching of Scripture, then we are walking humbly with God. But as we think about an example of walking humbly with God, we can look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ is the perfect example of walking humbly with God. You see, Christ left his heavenly throne to come to earth and live as a man. He took upon himself human flesh and a human nature. And he was born in a filthy animal barn, and he was subjected to suffering and torment. And he did all of this without complaint. He did all of these things in perfect obedience to his Father. But Christ didn't just experience the humiliation of living as a man. He also experienced the same temptations and struggles that each one of us face. But there's more. Christ took upon himself our sin. And he suffered one of the most painful deaths known to man so that you and I could be saved of our sins and acquitted. Christ is the perfect example of humility. Christ humbled himself before God the Father to fulfill the task that was before him. And so when we think of the perfect example of walking humbly with God, we must look no further than Jesus Christ. See, Christ is the chief example of humility. Now, as each one of us think about doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God, we can become quite convicted as we think of the many ways that we fall short. Like me, some of you may wonder at times if we're ever going to get it right. Well, the answer is that none of us will do these things perfectly in this life. As fallen people, will continue to sin in this life, will continue to fall short. But the good news is that our hope is in Jesus Christ, who has done justice, who has loved mercy, and who's walked humbly with God. And if you're in Christ, then he sends his Holy Spirit to sanctify you and to give you the ability to do these things. And the more and more you're sanctified by God, the more and more you will love and desire to do all of these things, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Friends, as we think back on our text, we might remember that section when the people of Israel, they respond to God and they ask him that absurd question. Would you like me to sacrifice my son for the sin of my soul, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? We think about what an absurd question that is to ask God. But friends, that is exactly what God has done for us. See, God sent his son Jesus Christ to come to earth and live as a man, and Christ lived a perfect life. And yet he willingly allowed himself to be taken. See, God sacrificed his own son so that each one of us could be saved of our sins. Now, as we've looked at this first section of Micah chapter 6 this morning, we've seen really a conversation take place between God and the people of Israel. And in this conversation, we see God bringing charges against his people for all of the various sins that they've committed against him. They were trying to please God with rituals and moralistic works that they thought might appease him. Some of us might fall into a similar temptation. Sometimes we do things just because we think it looks good, or because maybe it feels good. Perhaps we've fallen into the temptation of only doing nice things because it makes us feel good about ourselves, or because we think other people might notice and think we're good people. But friends, God does not desire works that are done out of a moralistic sense of duty. God desires our broken and contrite hearts. God desires hearts that have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. God desires hearts that have been humbled. Hearts that desire to do justice. Hearts that desire to love mercy. Hearts that desire to walk humbly with him. See, God doesn't want dead works done out of a moralistic sense of duty. God wants broken and contrite hearts. He wants hearts that have been changed. See, God's desire is that our inward desire would be to do works of mercy which flow out of our love for him. See, God calls us. God's desire is that our inward desire would be to do works of mercy which flow out of our love for him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've brought before us this evening from the book of Micah. As we think about our lives and our walks with you, and as we think about doing these things that you require of us, sometimes it can become quite convicting as we think of the many ways that we fall short. But Lord, as we go out into the world, we ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. And Father, ultimately we ask that you would use us to be merciful and kind to those around us, so that others may look upon us and wonder why we're different. Ultimately, Lord, we ask that you might use us to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, to our coworkers, and to our friends. And Father, as we have opportunity to do these things, we ask that you would enable us to season our words with salt, that we would proclaim the truth in love. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.